under the teaching of your word. Father, the miracle of revelation, the fact that you spoke through faithful men who recorded your word so that we can read it and understand it and apply it 2,000 years later is a miracle we should not take for granted. And I pray that you will speak clearly to us, that you'll minister to us through the teaching of Malachi. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is October 6th, which is a very important day. It is National Orange Wine Day, as well as National Mad Hatter Day. Any German Americans here? It is National German American Day. Those of you who like pasta, who make pasta, it is National Noodle Day. It's also my wife's birthday, so very good day. Becky Hint's Appreciation Day, as we call it. It's also National Coaches Day. Now, it's kind of interesting how coaches have their own day, and we have certain days set aside for certain professions, right? October 16th is Bosses Day. April 22nd is Administrative Professionals Day. Now, lawyers also, well, they don't really get a day. They do get a Be Kind to Lawyers Day on April 9th. So make sure you're nice to Chris when you see him that day. Teachers get a whole week. They get May 4th to May 8th. That's Teacher Appreciation Week. Doctors get a week from March 25th to the 31st. But pastors, well, we get a whole month. October, by the way. And just want to point out that it's October. My wish list on Amazon will be available after the service. So why do pastors get all the esteem? I mean, there's a lot of literature out there about the difficulty of the pastoral calling, which is usually written by pastors for pastors. But I think largely the reason why pastors get a lot of esteem and we get a whole month is the spiritual impact that people experience through the ministry of a pastor. I think we would all agree that being born again, being converted, knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, being rescued from your sin, being put on a new path where you are liberated from the power of sin, you have the hope of heaven, is the greatest joy that any of you could ever experience, right? That is the highlight of your life. It is the most meaningful truth that governs your existence. And we want to thank God, but there's also a sense where we have this debt of gratitude towards those men and even some women who have guided us along the way. Jack Hughes, who will be the speaker at the Road to Emmaus conference, played that role in my life. He and his wife ministered to me tremendously during a real formative time in my life, and his fingerprints are all over my preaching, my ministry, and my family. I thank God for him, and I kind of feel like I have this debt of gratitude that this lifetime won't be enough to pay it off. Now, some of you might feel that way towards me or other pastors. You might feel that way towards Alvin or Tyson or George or Thad or John. And it's all appropriate because these pastors were used of God. And it's a beautiful thing to show that kind of appreciation. In fact, it's interesting, the Galatians were so committed and so devoted to Paul that Paul actually tells them that at one point in time, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me if you were able. They knew that Paul had poor eyesight and they wanted to do anything to relieve his suffering. They were that devoted to him. And so that kind of relationship it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? But it can be abused. Just like an employee-employer relationship can be abused, a parent-child relationship can be abused, a husband-wife relationship can be abused, so can a pastor-flock relationship be abused. And we see hints of this in Malachi chapter 2. Now, this is the second half of the second disputation, which we talked about last week, where there was what we call fearless worship, where the congregation was offering sick, blind, lame, worthless animals on the sacrifice of the altar, and the priests were signing off on these sacrifices. And so while that first indictment was a general one, because it was the work of the people offering bad sacrifices as well as the priests accepting it. You see a very special word to the priest in 1 through 9. Follow with me. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." We see a special judgment on the priest. And part of that was related to their function as teachers. Now, when you think about it, in ancient Israel, when you approached the temple to offer your sacrifice, you gave it to a priest, and the priest would stand in front of the temple, receive the sacrifice, and then offer it up to the Lord. That priest represented God to the people of Israel. They were also financed by the offerings and by the tithes, so they had more time to devote towards the work and understanding of the sacrificial system. The priests were often looked upon as judges who would adjudicate differences between the people. They were seen as experts of the law. They had a teaching ministry, and in a largely illiterate society, it was the priest who understood the scriptures. It was the priest who had access to the scrolls. So here you have a nation of priests which was to reach the world, and the nation of priests had their own priesthood who would tell them about the truth of Yahweh. And when they become corrupt, it's poisoning the well. From there, the priesthood down, the whole congregation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel would slide towards apostasy. And so you can understand why God has a special rage and indignation at these teachers who should know better. And they are not only teaching the congregation not to fear the Lord by accepting these worthless sacrifices, we understand later on that they're basically doing it for a bribe. They're doing it for a payoff. Some wealthy individual has a worthless cow that should be shot dead. It's not good for eating or really anything else. It's worth nothing. But he takes it to the temple and he kind of trots up the three-legged cow to the priest and says, "What do you think?" "Well, I don't know if that one's acceptable." "How about a $100 bill? Does this change your judgment at all?" "A little bit. How about another $100? We could sacrifice this one." And so, for the quarter of the value of the cow, of a healthy cow, this guy gets away with a lawless sacrifice, and the priest oversees it. He is teaching, he's instructing. And all of the congregation is suffering. Now, we don't have a priesthood in this day and age. Jesus is our high priest, and we are now a nation of priests. We are a holy nation, we are a royal priesthood. We mediate God to the world. But even within a church, within a flock, there are some people who are singled out to be leaders among the sheep. That would be the elders. In our congregation, it would be myself, Alvin, Thad, and John Wernley. We are singled out to lead the flock. But what happens when a flock has corrupt shepherds? What happens when they lower the bar? What happens when they teach something contrary to the teachings of Scripture? Well, what happens is there is a corruption that will taint the souls of many. Therefore, there is a stricter judgment given to teachers. And so as I thought about how to present this message, or a variety of ways I could go about this, but I'm convinced that many flocks do not understand the high calling of a teacher, and they expect too little out of them. You have pastors who should not be pastors pastoring the flock. And at some point in time, Alvin, John, or Thad, or myself could fall into that, and what do? What happens when the shepherds sin? What happens when they need to make a decision and turn away from the corruption of their calling? And this is the message for them, which I want you all to listen in on. When a pastor is beginning to be corrupt, there's a fourfold process that needs to take place in this passage. Number one, they need to repent of the corruption. Secondly, they need to reset the call. Third, they need to fear the consequences of corruption. And fourth, they need to recognize the cause of corruption. When the leaders are corrupted, the congregation will be corrupted. Now, that doesn't mean that the congregation is automatically okay if the leaders are okay, but the poison well will drain to all who drink of it. And if a teacher poisons the well of the word, the congregation will get sick and die. So let's look at the first point. Repent of corruption. Notice who is addressed. And now, O priest, this command is for you. He indicts all of Israel about participation in offering worthless sacrifices. But then he begins to single out the specific ministry of the priest, and that is their teaching ministry. You look at Ezra. He set his heart to study the word of God so that he can live it and he can teach it. The priests were supposed to instruct the people of Israel, and they are doing a terrible job. They do not fear the Lord, and their teaching reflects that. And so God calls on them to do the following. Verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. If they will not listen to all these commands about returning to the fear of the Lord, they don't take it to heart, if they don't listen, then some terrible things will happen. Look at verse 2. Then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Now, there's three curses that are laid out here. Number one, God tells them, I will curse your blessings. Now, the priest made their living off of the blessings given to Israel. For instance, in the sacrificial system, you would have some burnt offerings where they'd basically incinerate the entire sacrifice to the Lord. But the other sacrifices, they would incinerate some of it, but then give the rest to the priest. They were paid in meat. I actually did a wedding here one time where I was paid with a big slab of ribeye. I thought, that's biblical, and that's good. You also see that they were given a tenth of the tithes and offerings. They were given a tenth of the wheat harvest, a tenth of all the grape juice, the wine. And so as Israel prospered agriculturally, who would reap the benefit? The priest would. Healthier, bigger cows, more meat on the bone, more wine, more wheat. And yet they were willing to turn away from the long-term payoff for short-term gain. They were taking bribes. And when they were corrupting themselves, the people were being taught disobedience, not to fear the Lord, and there would be a curse upon the nation. We read in Deuteronomy 28:24, for instance, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder from heaven, and dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. When Israel ignored the Lord, he would not send rain. He would discipline into obedience. And so, we can extrapolate that this corrupt priesthood corrupted the nation so that all the nation suffered and did not prosper during this time. They cursed their blessings. The second curse is on their offspring. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring. As little Levi would watch their father take in these corrupt sacrifices, they were being taught by his example that you don't need to fear the Lord. The Bible says this, it doesn't matter. You can interpret it any way you want. And as a result, that curse would be passed along to his children. And then verse 3. All the 10-year-olds will pay attention to this verse. And spread dung on your faces and dung of your offerings, and you'll be taken away with it. There's a word, dung. I'll just say it. A better translation would be awful. Do you guys know what awful is? O-F-F-E-L. Awful is kind of the unused part of the animal. If you ever fillet a fish, this part you throw into the lake. If you dress a deer, it's the part you leave in the field. And so when you look at the sacrificial system, they would pull out the innards of the cow, which would include the intestines, which would include the dung. And that was the offal. And that was unholy, it was profane, and it was to be taken away. And so when you look at this, there's a judgment where God will take this offal and rub the priest's face into it. Now that sounds awful, doesn't it? It's a dad joke. You can't indulge me here. Little pun. Yeah, my kids are embarrassed, but that's the point. So they'd rub this offal into his face, and basically they're desecrating him. It would be like a neurosurgeon who contracts leprosy on his hands. You don't want his hands touching vulnerable parts of the body, right? So if a priest is defiled, can he do his job anymore? No. He is to be removed with the other offal. He is to be taken away from his ministry. He loses the privilege of being a priest. There is a removal that takes place. And all of this is done, so you shall, verse 4, know that I have sent this command that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. He takes this covenant with Levi. We'll explain more of this later on. Seriously, they must repent. Because notice in verse 2, you have two if clauses. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, the implication is if they do, then this won't happen. This is a call to repent. The removal is contingent on them persevering in their sin. You see, if you are a pastor or a teacher, if there is sin, you must deal with it quickly. You must plug the hole in the dike before it spreads. Now, here's a little insight into the plight of an elder or a pastor. Being a pastor is one job where you need not only competency, but character. If you don't have character, you could still be a surgeon. If you don't have character, you could still be a politician. If you don't have character, you can still fix a car. But competency by itself does not warrant that a pastor should stay in ministry. He can be the best preacher in the world, but if the character is compromised, he should be out. Now, many pastors know this, and there is some pressure of when you feel like your character is corrupted or it's compromised, that you don't want to leave the ministry because it's frankly your livelihood. Some pastors have been in ministry for, let's say, 20 years. They've gone, you know, they might have had some training to be a teacher or something like that in another life, but they know that if they were to leave the ministry, it would mean starting over professionally. They would have to have an entry-level job, and what would they do with their children and their family? And so a pastor looks at some images on the internet that he shouldn't be looking at, and he buries it. And he often will reason with himself and say, well, I'm a pastor. It's like I can just self-medicate. I can just fix this problem on my own. Instead of confessing my sin and seeking accountability, which is best practice for everybody else, this pastor will keep silent about it because he does not want anyone to know, because it might mean that he loses his job. And friends, I've seen this dynamic in more extreme ways more than you know. Many pastors stay in the ministry because they are afraid to leave and they are corrupting their calling and it begins to metastasize. And so you read about these pastors having affairs or all kinds of egregious sins. You usually start small and they don't deal with their sin right away. It is always best to repent sooner than later. The consequences are less severe if you do that. So if you are a corrupted pastor, the first thing you have to do is you have to repent. And part of repentance is resetting the call. You return to the calling that the Lord has for you. And we see this in verse 5. Malachi points to the ideal Levite. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. Now, this is a reference to the covenant of Levi. And if you remember how Israel worked, is you had 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons who received an inheritance. Levi was one of them, and Levi was not given any land because of some indiscretions that he had. Now, Moses was a Levite, and he was the one who commissioned the Levites. And as we see from Moses, the Levites functioned as spiritual white blood cells. They were in charge of staving off spiritual infections. And you see this ministry introduced in Exodus chapter 32. As Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving this revelation from the Lord, as God is making a covenant with him and his people, down in the valley, so to speak, the people of Israel are worshiping a golden calf in all kinds of vile ways. God sends Moses down. He sees it. He's disturbed. And this is what he says in Exodus 34, 26. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the Levites come to him with swords. And they put down the spiritual rebellion before God sends a plague to wipe out the whole nation of Israel. And what's the reward? Exodus 32, 29. Today, this is to the Levites, you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you today. So that's the first promise. And then it gets a little bit more narrow in Numbers 25. You see Israel up to no good again. They are worshiping foreign gods in all kinds of vile ways. And we read this stunning account in Numbers 25, 6 through 9. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And so there is a plague coming upon Israel because they are worshiping in vile ways with these pagan women. And one person has the audacity to basically take a temple prostitute and parade her past his family going to a tent. And there was one man who was incensed. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. More would have died were it not for the intervention of Phinehas. And Phinehas was forever known from that point on as a zealous priest, a faithful priest, and God makes a covenant with him that we see echoed in Malachi. Numbers 25, 12 through 13, therefore say, behold, I will give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for God and made atonement for the people of Israel. This is the covenant that we read about in Malachi 2:5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, right? Because he stood in awe of my name. Phinehas was somebody who was zealous for the glory of the Lord. He feared the Lord. And through his work of fighting corruption, he brought peace and blessing back to Israel. Now, that was one moment. It is implied later on that Phinehas was the ideal priest in that he continued to teach the truths of Israel. He was a reverent preacher. He is someone who was not fearless when he preached, when he approached his teaching ministry, but was characterized by really five elements of reverent teaching. You see, that number one, a reverent teacher discerns the truth. And this is where it gets applicable to us. Somebody who is a teacher of God's words needs to be these five things. Number one, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He was able to discern the truth. Now, I'm teaching a theology class right now in my Sunday school, and we're going over end times. And one of the books that's been really helpful is this book called Bible Doctrine by Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur, both from my seminary. And it's been a great detailed outline. Now, I'm teaching this class, trying to help other people to understand it, but imagine how the dynamics would change if Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur walked into my Sunday school classroom. Right? There'd be an element of fear. You see, when I teach you, you're the audience, I'm the teacher, but there is another person present here. And that's the Lord. You see, a reverent teacher understands that he is teaching God's truth to God's people in the presence of God. He has a sense that this is not his to compromise. Therefore, he wants to represent God's truth as accurately as possible. And this is not something that just happens. It's something that needs to be worked for. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so how does a teacher or a preacher go about doing this? Well, there's two basic commands. One is a commitment to study. You need to understand what the word of God actually says. This does not happen by watching TV on Saturday night and writing a sermon. It's done by a careful study where you want to find out what did God mean to intend when he wrote this passage through the work of men. You understand that a passage can never mean what it never meant, and you never ask, what does this passage mean to me so much as what does this passage mean? Secondly, it's a commitment to submission. You understand that you do not sit in judgment over the Bible and say, I don't like this, but I do like this. Rather, you sit under the teaching of the Bible. You answer to the teaching of Scripture. You study it with fear. And whether you like it or not, it doesn't matter. If that's what it says, that's the way it goes. A reverent teacher discerns the truth. He doesn't invent it. You also see that a reverent teacher will live out the truth. Verse 6, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Now notice that he is practicing what he's preaching. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's living a faithful life. Now this is helpful for a number of reasons. Number one, by living a faithful life, you basically are an example or exhibit A of what you are preaching. You are practicing what you're preaching. It may not be perfect, but there is a consistency. And secondly, it gives your preaching a sense of conviction. It shows that you are not just saying this, that you really, truly believe it. If you take a preaching class, they often talk about the three elements of persuasion. You have pathos, which speaks of the passion of the preacher. You have logos, which is the cogency of the arguments, and then you have ethos, which is the perceived credibility of the preacher. Now, of those three, what's the most important to the audience? It's the ethos. You want to know that whoever is talking to you is not a hypocrite, that he practices what he teaches. And finally, practicing what you preach, it gives you freedom to figure out what the Bible says. If you have some secret sin in your life, if a pastor is hooked on internet pornography, it's gonna show up in what is not showing up in his preaching. If he's being stingy with his money, that will show up in what does not show up in his preaching. There will be kind of a cursory glance at it. There might be an overemphasis on the law or emphasis on grace, depending on what side he's coming from. But a faithful preacher needs to practice what he preaches. Thirdly, a reverent teacher turns others towards the truth. Verse 6, and he turned many from iniquity. If you read the scriptures and you see that the wrath of God is real, that we will all one day stand before the Lord in judgment, including yourself, then you want to warn other people of the wrath to come. It is very natural that if you have a fear of the Lord, you want other people to fear the Lord as well. Fourth, a reverent teacher guards the truth. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. He understands that he is a guardian of the truth found in Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:14. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The gospel message that man had sinned against a holy God, that God promises judgment because of that sin, that God loved us enough to send his own Son so that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life, and that those who follow the risen Lord can have their sins completely forgiven. That is a message that will change a destiny. But if you add works, or if you add or take away wrath and the need for him to die, you basically compromise and corrupt that message. This is not our message to preach. It's God's message that we are a steward of, and a reverent preacher recognizes that. So in all of this, you see that there is a call for reverence in teaching that's demonstrated by all those things. And you look at Ezra. Ezra was an example of what the Lord is talking about. Ezra 7:10, great passage. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Notice the drive. Set his heart to study the law, and to do it, and to teach it. This is a man ministering in the spirit of Phinehas. That is a calling that the preacher has. So it's not enough to turn away from corruption. There is a pursuit of faithfully fulfilling your uncorrupt calling. But if you don't, the next point applies to you. Fear the consequences of corruption. Verse 8. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so make you despised and abased before the people. These priests were corrupting their calling. They were teaching things that allowed them to profane the altar of God. They were making, notice the word here, making many people stumble. Now that word stumbling has an interesting connotation in Israel. Now we are people of the plains, are we not? But if you go to Israel, it is a very mountainous area. Little paths would wind through these steep cliffs and ravines. And if you stumbled on one of these ravines, you would go down and keep on going down. That's why when Jesus uses this New Testament imagery of stumbling, it speaks of falling away. And so here these priests are basically putting stumbling blocks in front of their congregation. Their hypocrisy makes it almost impossible for them to understand how they are to please the Lord. They look at the priest who's accepting this and think, well, if he thinks it's okay, it must be okay. I mean, if you're going 88 on the freeway and you drive by a police officer and he just waves at you, you think, well, I guess that's the new speed limit, isn't it? Their lack of enforcement had consequences. Consider Greta. She began to date a man who had an unbiblical divorce. He just decided that I'm not in love with her. He divorced her, and when the ink was drying on the divorce decree, he started dating Greta. Now, Greta grew up, and she kind of understood the biblical teaching on divorce, which we'll cover next week, by the way. And she was kind of troubled because she knows that Jesus only gave one exception clause, and that is if the other party committed fornication, sexual immorality. And this man doesn't fall into this category. And so she talks to her pastor and says, what should I do? And the pastor says, God's grace is sufficient for you. And so she marries him and commits adultery on her wedding day. And the pastor presided over the ceremony. You see, he could have stopped her. He could have brought the word to bear. But in that moment, for some reason, perhaps to please Greta, perhaps he has something in his own life that he wants to justify, he didn't give her the truth. Now, was Greta responsible? You bet. But did he cause her to stumble? But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before the people. It's a New Testament parallel here, given by Jesus in Matthew 18:6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. If you're going to lead people to hell, you're going there too. That is the fate of people who have corrupted their calling. Now, for those who are still holding on, they know that they have compromised in some way. It's helpful to identify the cause of corruption. Look at the rest of verse 9. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. And here's the root of the sin, isn't it? Why is it that they're corrupting their calling? Because they wanted a payout. They saw the priesthood as an opportunity to enrich themselves. Somebody offers them money to take a worthless sacrifice. Perhaps there is a very rich, influential, and powerful man who wants to put his wife away, even though there's no cause for divorce. He looks the other way. In each case, he's showing partiality. He's favoring the rich to enrich himself. God resoundingly condemns this. In Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be a partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He calls it like he sees it. And yet these priests use their position to enrich themselves for bribes. They tilted the scales of justice towards the person who had more influence or more money and more to give them. And this is the cause of stumbling. Now, believe it or not, many pastors pursue pastoral ministry not to enrich other people or to glorify the Lord, but to glorify themselves and to enrich themselves. And this takes all kinds of forms. Some pastors use the ministry to satisfy their lust for power. They love accountability. They will build elaborate accountability structures where people confess their sins all the way up the line to themselves, but they themselves are accountable to no one. They use fear to control their flocks. They talk about the churches out there and how evil they are. They spiritually question anybody who leaves their church, and they use church discipline as a weapon. These are pastors who use their ministry to feed their lust for power. Other pastors use their ministry to appease their lust for the praise of men. Being a pastor gives them some inner fulfillment. It helps satisfy this adolescent longing they might have had to be popular and part of the inner circle. They love it when people compliment their sermons and speak highly of them. They get angry with those who do not. They will say yes to everybody in the congregation but their own family, or they will begin to fear teaching difficult and controversial messages. In fact, there's a poll that just came out that half of American pastors worry about preaching hot-button issues related to abortion or LGBTQ issues. They are enslaved to the fear of men. They pastor for the praise of men. Others, they minister for money. Entire theologies are built on name it, claim it. If you give the seed money of faith of $100 to my ministry, God will give back to you 100 times as much. And so with this, they're able to buy the Gulfstream 5 and finance a television studio. But then you have other pastors who maybe they're not health and wealth, but they are envious of people in their congregation. They look at their peers who are making more money than them, who are driving nicer cars, who have nicer homes, who are taking nicer vacations, and they think, I should have that as well. And they will lean in on the elder board or the congregation to pay them more at great cost to the church because they want to be enriched by the ministry. Then you have others who minister for lust. Ministry provides an opportunity to satisfy their sexual appetites. They're able to use their trusted position to exploit people. We see this famously in the Roman Catholic Church, but this happens in evangelical churches as well. Now, I don't want to make you suspicious of all pastors. Most are humble, sacrificial servants. But there is a reality where Satan actively works to corrupt the pastoral calling. I have a book on my shelf called Dangerous Calling. It's written by Paul Tripp, well-known Christian counselor. And the whole point of it is to minister to pastors and help them to deal with some of the unique temptations of the calling to ministry, some of which I just described. And on the back cover, there's five pastors who recommended the book. And this book was written in 2012. And of those five recommenders, endorsers, three of them are out of ministry because they left the faith. Fell spectacularly. And you read that, I'm like, Lord, take me now so that I can finish well. Right? There's a certain fear in that. No pastor is above this. And Satan has all kinds of strategies. Sometimes he will keep a compromised man in ministry so that they will keep on preaching a compromised message. Or he'll keep a compromised man in ministry and then he will preach an uncompromising message and then Satan will expose him to cast a shadow of doubt on the credibility of all pastors. There is a sense where corrupted calling, it does happen. And so as a congregation, what do you do about it? Well, I think there's three things. Number one, you need to be willing to leave a church if the pastor has been corrupted. There is a large and influential church in Kansas City that a lot of evangelicals attend. And a number of years ago, this pastor, during a sermon, basically espoused a clearly heretical position. Deny the authority of the Bible, the necessity of repentance, and people stayed in that church. Now, I think part of the reason why they stayed is they were never taught by that pastor conveniently what they should expect out of their pastor, and how if a pastor is corrupt and he's unqualified, you need to go to a different church. I mean, Paul lays down the gauntlet here, doesn't he? You look at Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If I preach the gospel to you that's contrary to the one that you have known and embraced, not only should I be accursed, but you should go to a different church. I think one of the reasons why so many Christians are famished in this land is because they go to churches with corrupted pastors who don't preach the true gospel. Now, secondly, you want to encourage pastors to repent sooner than later. There's a delicate balance between being too lenient and being downright ungracious. If the church is known for firing a pastor at the slightest hint of sin in their life, is that pastor going to come forward with anything? To a certain extent, you want to create an environment where it's okay to talk these issues out. Sometimes it might mean you need to step out of ministry for a little bit, but you want to encourage pastors to come forward sooner than later. You want to make sure that there's people in his life, and it may not be you, and you need to be okay with it not being you, by the way. But you want to make sure that the pastors at least have somebody in the life who can ask those questions so that they can be shepherded as well, that they can be held to accountable, so that they can be nurtured along the process of repentance and holiness. And thirdly, pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastors. Pray that they fear the Lord, because that's really what it comes down to. You don't want them to fear the congregation. You don't want them to fear just accountability. Ultimately, what will truly sanctify them, keep them called, is what? It is a fear of the Lord. A pastor who ministers with a continuous awareness of God's awesome presence will not corrupt their calling. And so, what's true of the pastor is also true of us, isn't it? We all need to minister in light of the awesome presence of God, to be fearful, to be reverent, to live within the calling that the Lord has given us. And for those of us who have failed, including fallen pastors, we do have a gospel message that God can redeem anyone at any time, no matter how far or severe they have fallen. And many a former pastor has been used to do great ministry, just not in that calling. But they have feared the Lord, and even though that calling has shifted in their life, because they are right with the Lord and serving in the church, they're doing a great, mighty work for Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You just grateful for the word that You have given to the priest and the warnings that really transcend time and apply to all teachers and pastors as well. I pray that You'll help all of us to fear the Lord, especially the leadership, that we will minister with an awareness of Your awesome presence. And Father, I pray for anyone here who might be new to the church and new to this message. I pray that You will draw them to want to fear You as well, to learn about You, to pursue You, and that they will be changed by the ministry of the pastors and by the teaching ministry. Father, when the ministry of the word is done right, done well by reverent men, Lord, it is something that You use to bountifully change and transform our lives, and we pray that that will be true of this church. In Christ's name, amen.